Well, let's say a prayer, and we'll go ahead and talk about chapter 19. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray now that you would give me the words that you want me to convey to the folks here this morning, and Lord, help everyone here hear what it is that you want them to hear and understand through my lips. Lord, help us to apply this lesson to our lives. Help us to leave here when we're finished this morning convicted, Lord, that we do need to use what we get here from your word. We need to be doers and not mere hearers of your word. And bless, we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'll bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this week's lesson, there are three distinct scenes, you might say, that John relates to us and describes. Each one of the scenes in the lesson begins with the phrase, "I saw." We're talking about Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. The first "I saw" begins in verse 11, where John says, "I saw heaven standing open." The second "I saw" is in verse 17, where John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." And then finally, in verse 19, he says, "Then I saw the beast," and so on. And so we are going to discuss these three scenes in order. And I've broken down the lesson then into three divisions relating to each one of these scenes. The first is the Word of God returns to earth. That's verses 11 through 16. And then the second is the Word of God announces the supper, verses 17 and 18. And then finally, the Word of God slays his enemies. And that's verses 19 through 21. So let us talk about this first division, the Word of God returns to earth. John's first vision begins in verse 11. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true." Well, what does it mean to be faithful and true? That's, of course, one of the questions that we wrestled with here this morning. We were asked to look it up in a dictionary. If you did that, you probably found that it means exact obedience, something very close to exact obedience. I couldn't help but be reminded by what we learned about Jesus last year in the study of John when I saw that passage. You know, we talked last year in our study of John about Jesus' obedience, you know, his exact obedience. Remember John 12, verse 49? You know, John describes there the source of Jesus' words. This is what Jesus says. He says, "For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So every word that Jesus spoke was in exact obedience to the Father. He only spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. He was faithful and true in every respect in his speech. Now, he was also faithful and true in his conduct. You know, he did what God's Word told him to do all the time. We talked about this last year in the book of John. You know, there's this refrain that we find in the Gospels that says, you know, Jesus did something so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And it says that a number of times in the different Gospels, so Scripture might be fulfilled. So over and over, Jesus submitted his life to the Word of God. He did that even when it meant death. You know, God's Word had told Jesus that God wanted him to die. In Isaiah, God's Word says this. It says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering." Isaiah goes on and he says, "He bore the sins of many." Jesus knew that God wanted him to suffer, to be crushed, Isaiah says, so that his life could be a guilt offering. He knew that. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died, he prayed to God. This is what it says in Mark. This was his prayer. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." yet not my will, but what you will. Jesus was faithful and true to the Father and to the Father's word. He made obedience to God's will his absolute, highest, total priority. Even when he desperately wanted to avoid the pain of obedience, he was still faithful and true. Being faithful and true means being obedient even when we would rather not be obedient. It means being obedient especially when we would rather not be obedient. You know, it's easy to be obedient, to be faithful and true when we're doing maybe something that God's Word tells us to do and we like doing it. Bible study is like that for me. You know, I like studying God's Word. But we're told by God's Word to study it. You know, Paul, he talks about the Bereans and he says they were noble. They were noble because they studied God's Word. It's something we are commanded to do. And it's an easy commandment for me to obey, and I think it is probably for many of you. But other things are a lot more difficult. You know, I find it real difficult sometimes maybe to treat my wife as lovingly as I should, as God's Word tells me to. Are you faithful and true when you'd rather not be? You know, Jesus was, and we have salvation as a result of that. You know, we are commanded ourselves to go make disciples. Are we faithful and true to that command? You know, others may have salvation only if you, in fact, are faithful and true to that command. Will you remember how Jesus was faithful and true to God so that you could have salvation? When he didn't want the pain, the next time that you're struggling with whether or not to share the gospel with somebody because of the pain or the embarrassment that you feel you might experience? It then says in verse 11, with justice he judges and makes war. Jesus is the only being in the universe that is able to judge human beings. He's the only one. You know, he walked in our shoes, yet he was without sin. See, God the Father never walked in our shoes. If you have no sin, you cannot cast the first stone. I'm sorry. Yeah, if you have sin, you cannot cast the first stone. I said that wrong. So we can't throw stones. We have no right to judge others. But Jesus can't because he had no sin. God has given him all authority to judge. And he is about to execute justice here, and he's about to make war. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, you know, on a donkey a few weeks ago. We read about that when we were talking about Palm Sunday. Now, when he comes back, he is going to be riding on this white horse as a warrior. He came initially as the suffering servant. He's going to come back as this mighty warrior. You know, many of the Old Testament passages I was thinking about, many of the Old Testament passages predicted this warrior that we read about here in this lesson this week, this type of Messiah, and many of the Jews thought it was the only kind of Messiah that we would ever see. They didn't even recognize Jesus as the Messiah when he came the first time as a servant. It says he has blazing eyes. I think it means that nothing is going to escape his attention. You know, his insight is going to be so penetrating that he will see right into man's hearts. He'll know their thoughts, just like the passage that we talked about actually this morning in church, the pastor did. Nothing is going to escape him. It says he has many crowns. The word that is translated crowns here is the word diadem, which means, you know, the kind of crown that means sovereignty over a group of people. It's not the kind of crown you'd win at the end of a race or something like that. Later, his name shows that he has sovereignty over all nations. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. You know, there was a king back in Esther's day, if you've read the book of Esther, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was a king of kings. He had 160 kings under him. And so the difference, though, here is that Jesus is the king of all kings. You know, Artaxerxes was the king of a lot of kings, but he wasn't the king of all kings. Jesus will be king of all kings. And verse 12, it says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Well, we don't know, of course, what that name is. Names in the Bible refer to characteristics many times. We talked about this before. You know, Abram's name was changed, you know, when he would become the father of many nations to Abraham. I think of Jacob's name. Jacob's name was changed after he wrestled with God and his character was changed, and his name was changed to Israel. So this could refer to a character trait of Jesus that we do not know of yet, that will be revealed at some point in time. That's one possibility. On the other hand, I think it could be a special name, maybe an intimate name that the Father has for Jesus because of who Jesus is to the Father, some special characteristic. You know, Jesus has such a name for us. You know, he told us about that. If we would be overcomers, remember when Jesus was talking to the church at Pergamum? He said this, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." You know, maybe Jesus sees that you have a characteristic that he really, really appreciates. He really loves it. You know, maybe you're a person that can really give comfort. So he gives you kind of a humorous little name like the recliner. Or maybe you're very, very tenacious. So he calls you Bulldog. And when he meets you in heaven, he'll say, "How you doing today, Bulldog?" Or, "How you doing today, recliner?" Something like that. We don't know. But something that he, some characteristic that he appreciates and expresses with a little nickname like that. But we know that Jesus will have a name written on him that he only knows. In verse 13 and 14, we come to me the most fascinating passage in this first division. It says, "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." What is the symbolism of the robe dipped in blood? You know, many think it's simply the blood of the victims that he is about to crush. You know, as we read ahead a little bit, we see in verse 16 it says, "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And then in the lesson, we were asked to read this passage from Isaiah 63, where God is pictured as treading, you know, the winepress that is full of these evil people. You know, they are treated like grapes, and he crushes them, and then the blood spatters his clothes, and it says that his clothes are spattered with their blood. So, you know, you can see why many people think that that's really what is referred to in verse 13. But I personally don't think it is. It says in verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. It doesn't say it's spattered. And it's dipped in blood before the battle even begins. So I don't think it's the victim's blood that's referred to here. I think it's Jesus' own blood. You know, it means that his own blood was dipped, or his own robe was dipped in blood. Remember that Isaiah passage that I mentioned a few moments ago? You know, where, you know, it uses this same winepress image when it refers to Jesus himself and the way he was going to die. You know, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer." In other words, I think God wanted Jesus to suffer God's wrath for us, for you and for my sin. You know, he wanted Jesus to take our place in the winepress and to be the grapes, the evil grapes that symbolically are being crushed. And that's why his robe is dipped in blood. It's his own blood shed for sinners. It's not spattered. It also says that his name is the Word of God. Again, what's the symbolism? I think it's that no one gets into heaven without two things: Christ shed blood and God's Word that tells us about it. You know, if no one knows about Christ's sacrifice, the that's symbolized by the robe dipped in blood, it doesn't do him any good. His sacrifice is wasted if people don't know about it. On the other hand, you know, we could have God's Word, but if Jesus never died on the cross and provided the sacrifice, the Word doesn't do us any good. Either one by themselves is not sufficient. So two elements are necessary to be in the army in heaven: God's Word and Jesus' sacrifice, the blood-dipped robe. I think the truth is perfectly portrayed in this passage, and that's my first principle. Both Jesus' blood and God's Word are necessary to be in Christ's army in heaven. Both Jesus' blood and God's Word are necessary to be in Jesus' army in heaven. Both Jesus' blood and God's Word are necessary to be in Jesus' army in heaven. You know, John, back in the Gospel, he called Jesus the Word who became flesh. I think what he meant was that Jesus was like a walking, talking Bible. In other words, he acted the Word of God out in every detail. Pastor was talking about that a little bit this morning. He put flesh on the Word this way. You know, he would take in God's Word, he would act it out, so he put flesh on the Word. He was like we talked about earlier, he was entirely faithful and entirely true to God's Word. John actually calls Jesus the Word of God because he is God's thoughts in action. You know, Proverbs 8 implies that. Pastor hinted at that this morning. Just like words are our mental thoughts, you know, put into a form that people can understand when they're verbalized. You know, no one knows what you're thinking unless you say something. We wouldn't know God's thoughts unless Jesus put them into words and then became flesh and put those words into action, you might say. We wouldn't know a lot about God's thoughts unless he did that. He is the medium of expression of God's thoughts, both visually and the actual oral, the words themselves. Now, we also know God's words are necessary to get to heaven, because Jesus said that. He said this in the Gospel. He said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me." See, Jesus spoke only God the Father's words. "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. So both Jesus' blood and God's word are necessary to be in Christ's army in heaven. His followers will always be people that are believers in God's word and trust in the blood of Jesus, whether they're on earth or in heaven. Notice the armies of heaven are not following, you know, a particular denomination. You know, they're not following Martin Luther, or the Pope, or John Calvin, or Zwingli, or Billy Graham. They're following the person, you know, with the blood-dripped robe named the Word of God. Those are the only two ingredients you need to put your faith in. So will you be in Jesus' army when he returns? Someone else desperately wants you in his army. You know, we'll see, he also has a big army. His army will be made up of those that are deluded by the false prophet and the Antichrist here at the end. There are many delusions out there today that go under the banner of religion, false doctrine. Again, you must know the true word of God and have faith in the blood of Jesus to be in his army. Otherwise, you know, if Jesus returned today, you'd be in the wrong army. In verse 15 it says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." We're going to talk about this a little bit later some more, the sword. It's a metaphor for his word. You know, he strikes down the nations with his powerful word. God's word is extremely powerful. It was so powerful that it brought the universe into existence simply by his speaking. You know, when he said, let there be light, there was light. You know, when he said, you know, let the land produce vegetation, it did. When he says, let the nations be struck down, they will be. Just his word, that's all that's necessary. This is, I think, our first glimpse of life in the millennial kingdom. Jesus will rule it with an iron scepter. When he says something, it's done. It will be that quick, just like in this passage. So Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, this first division is a picture then of the living Word of God, Jesus, returning to earth, the second coming, to strike down the nations. He will have all of the believers with Him. He was crushed in God's winepress of wrath for our sins, but now He is the one who is coming back to tread the winepress, to crush those that are in it. Let's talk about the second division. The Word of God announces the supper. In verse 17, John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" Isn't that just a kind of a shocking announcement when you first read that? You think, whoa, what's he referring to? Well, he's obviously referring to what's going to be left on the battlefield. You know, after the battle is over, which is about to occur, with all of these armies of the world that are now arrayed on the plains of Armageddon. Remember, it was back in chapter 16, verse 14, when the sixth bowl judgment was poured out, and these frogs came out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, which, you know, we were told were the spirits of demons. And then they went out over the earth, and they performed miraculous signs, and they induced the kings of the earth, it says, to come together to do battle. And it tells us that where they gather to do battle is at Armageddon. That's where we find out where this battle is taking place, Armageddon. The word Armageddon is made up of two Hebrew words. The A-R, R, means mound. The Megadon, referring to Megiddo, is part of the Mount Carmel range in Israel. It overlooks this valley, the valley of Esdraelon. So it means mound of Megiddo. Mound of Megiddo. Ironically, you know, Nazareth is on one side of that valley. And if memory serves me correctly, I was fascinated when I saw this. You know, Megiddo is on the opposite side of the valley, like 4 or 5 miles down the valley from Nazareth. So Jesus, you know, when he was a small boy, and there is a cliff there at Nazareth over the valley. Not a big cliff, maybe it's 100 feet in the air. But he could sit there with his feet dangling over that cliff, looking out, knowing what was going to come probably someday in that valley, that he was going to face all these people. Well, this is the location of the battle where the great supper will take place. Why does God use this language to describe in advance the scene of the battle? Why does he call it the great supper? I think there's at least four reasons. One is by announcing it in advance. You know, it points out how there's never any doubt about the outcome. You know, Jesus will win this battle. You know, if we only see Jesus as the physically defeated, helpless human being nailed to the cross, we're going to have a very major paradigm shift, you know, in store for us when he returns. He's coming back all-powerful as this tremendous warrior king riding on the white horse, not on a lamb, riding on a donkey, like we read over Easter. He was going to be the all-powerful victor over an army, a huge army, when he returns. So announcing the victory in advance of the battle, I think, emphasizes how clearly that, you know, we can know that Jesus is going to win this battle. The outcome will never be in doubt. This is not going to be a suspense action thriller. The outcome is known in advance. A second reason that God calls it a supper, I think, is to contrast it with the wedding supper that we just read about, you know, in the early part of the same chapter. We read about it last week. You know, the believers, the followers of Jesus will be at this wonderful wedding supper where we are ceremonially married to the Lamb, you know, that we talked about last week. You know, we will feast, presumably, on some type of heavenly delicacies, celebrating our final complete unity with Christ. Our mortal side is gone. Everyone at this supper is wonderfully blessed. You know, we will all experience honor and glory because we will be one with Christ at that time. Now we read about what happens to those on earth who oppose Jesus, who do not believe, you know, that he is their sacrifice and do not believe in the Word of God. They're not going to attend the supper. They will be the supper for all these vultures. What an inglorious, you know, dishonorable end. So that's the second reason for the announcement of the Great Supper, to contrast the faiths of those who believe, I think, with the non-believers. One group is invited to a supper, the other one is going to be the supper. The third reason has to do with who the people are. They're rebels. You know, they're rebelling against God. You know, they've had God's word delivered to them. They've had many chances to believe, but they continue to rebel. They are rebels. You know, I think many people think it's kind of cool to be a rebel. You know, you'll even hear old ladies say things like, you know, I'm kind of a little rebel in my heart, that kind of thing. And we think that maybe is a little bit cool. What this picture teaches us is that there is no honor in rebelling against God. And I think this is really important. You know, normally, even in human warfare here on earth, we have rules about honoring the dead. You know, we consider it a war crime to drag bodies through the streets after a battle or to display them for vultures to eat. I think we do this because, you know, we implicitly, you know, believe that, you know, maybe our enemies are very wrong, but there may be some reasons to still honor something about them, to give them some respect. Maybe we respect their courage, their willingness to sacrifice themselves in the battle for their cause, even though we disagree with that cause. Maybe we respect their passion or their dedication. Again, they're wrong. They're our enemies. But in death, we believe that they deserve some element of respect. What this passage teaches us is that there is absolutely nothing to respect in those who rebel against God. They're not courageous. They're cowards. They're not self-sacrificing. They're selfish. They're not dedicated to anything of any value. They have no cause other than evil. That's what they stand up for. And God is saying there is absolutely nothing to admire or respect in those who rebel against Him. There's nothing cool about it. Totally dishonorable. Is there an area of your life that you continue to rebel against God in? You know, maybe you think it's cool. Maybe we think it's kind of cool telling an off-color joke. Maybe using our tongue to glorify ourselves. Being impatient, perhaps, with those around you. Even speeding when we drive. I think of some parents, some adults, you know, I think they think it's cool to be cool to their kids. Couldn't help but think about that when I read about this fellow from Woodbury, this wrestling coach who, you know, brought beer to the wrestling team, the high school wrestling team down at the hotel in St. Paul. The team turned him in. But he thought it was cool, apparently, to bring them some beer. You know, condoning, you know, ungodly music, clothes, styles, talk, movies, video games, and our children, it's not cool in God's eyes. God will show zero respect to rebels when the day of the Lord comes. There's nothing respectful or cool about being a rebel. The fourth reason that God calls the vultures to eat the bodies of those who die in rebellion against Him, the unbelievers, in my opinion, is to show they have no value other than as just bird food. You know, they were given life in God's image. They chose to spend all of their God-given resources and life, their talents, their energies, on nothing but worldly pursuits. They dedicated their lives to this world, to making money in this world, to being popular in this world, to winning respect in this world, to getting comfort and compassion, compassion from this world. They never did anything with their lives that had any eternal value. You know, in last week's lesson, we saw that the bride of Christ, the believers, it says, were given fine linen, bright and clean to wear. And then we were told in a parenthetical, it said, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, when we become believers, we're given a new job description. We're given the job of trying to help other people become believers so that they can change their eternal destiny. And this is important. It means what we do with our lives from that point on now means something. It has value in eternity. It'll make an eternal difference to those who become believers as a result of your spreading God's word. We now have righteous acts that we can perform. Can't perform them before you're a believer. Acts that have eternal significance. God gives us these duties. When we do them, we are putting on the fine linen that God has given us to wear. That's what that passage means. We are wearing the clothes that God has given us. Your life now has value to God that it never had before. It has value to other people on this earth. Your flesh is no longer simply good for nothing but bird food. Your flesh is being used to win others to Christ. The rebels at Armageddon, when they die, they'll have no value to anyone. The most value that their life will have is, and that they will accomplish, is just simply to nourish a vulture for a few days. That's the whole value of their life on earth. I was in meetings this week with some folks who made a lot of money. They're very worldly wise people. They use their minds, energies, talents constantly to create wealth. It is a passion for them, and they're very good at it. It's all they respect. But if that's all that they ever do, God sees their lives as just totally worthless. Nothing more than a fine meal for a vulture. Are you putting on the fine linen that God has given you to wear? Are you doing the righteous acts that He has given you to do? Are you helping those around you to understand the gospel? How about your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your cousins, your in-laws, your co-workers? Are you helping them to all become believers who will spend eternity with Christ? If you are, your life matters. If you win one person to Christ on this earth, your life really mattered for eternity. It makes a huge eternal difference. If not, we're nothing but food for vultures. So there's four reasons for this shocking announcement of Feast of Human Flesh. You know, number one, it shows in advance Jesus the warrior will win. Number two, you know, it contrasts the destiny of the believers and the unbelievers. You know, we go to the wedding supper, they become the supper for the vultures. Number three, God shows no respect for dead rebels. There's nothing respectful in rebellion to God. And then finally, it highlights how little value there is in life lived apart from God. Final division. The Word of God slays His enemies. In verses 19 to 21, we get John's vision of this final battle with the Antichrist. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their enemies gathered together to make war against the rider on his horse and his army. You know, many believe that this is actually a summary of a more detailed description of the battle that is found actually back in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, if you read through the whole chapter, you'll see that it talks a lot about this king of the south having these battles with this king of the north. And most of the battles that are described there appear to be battles that occurred back before, you know, around 160 BC in that time frame, or a little earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes. But then a future battle is pictured, which occurs, quote, at the end of time, it says. And this battle is described in the last five verses of Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. It describes this end-time king of the south engaging this king of the north in battle, and the king of the north sweeps over his enemies, then pitches his royal tents, quote, at the beautiful holy mountain, end quote, where he is said to come to his end. Here in Revelation 19:20, we read what that end is. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's their end. Into the lake of burning sulfur. You know, this is the first mention of this lake of fire in the Bible. Now, Jesus had actually told us back in Matthew 25, verse 41, that at the sheep and goat judgment, the goats, who are the cursed, would go into the eternal fire, it says, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, in next week's lesson, or the week after, in Revelation 20, verse 10, we're told that the devil is thrown into this same lake, the lake of burning sulfur. So we know that we're talking about the same place. The eternal fire and the lake of burning sulfur. Now, presumably, the beast and the false prophet are the first humans who go into that lake. They do not die and then get resurrected at the second resurrection like other non-believers, judged, and then thrown into the lake of fire, which we'll read about in a few weeks. I don't know why. Maybe they just have no deeds at all that would entitle them to get a lighter sentence or a lighter form of punishment, if that's what will occur at that final judgment. What is the lake of fire? Well, we call it hell. Hell is actually the English translation of the word Gehinnom, or sons of Hinnom. There was a valley in Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, which was where the burning city dump was located for Jerusalem. And Jesus used the phrase when he told us back in Matthew that we would be in danger of the fires of hell, Gehinnom, if we called someone a fool. That's where he used that phrase, Gehinnom. Many people believe there is no hell. They believe in what's called annihilationism, that upon death, you know, our existence just simply ends. We have no afterlife. We have no bodies. We have no souls. Everything just stops. We're annihilated. Unfortunately, however, it's clear that it's not that way. There is eternal fire that causes continual eternal torment. In Revelation 20, the same place is described, this lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the prophet are thrown, and then it says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Like I mentioned, the beast and the false prophet are people. People who will be tormented forever and ever. So hell is a real place. It's a real place of eternal, conscious torment awaiting non-believers. I'm going to repeat that. Hell is a real place. It's a place of eternal, conscious torment awaiting non-believers. I think this is important. You know, my dad died a year ago. About right now. And I think he believed in a form of annihilationism. You know, the last conversations I had with him indicated that. He told me he really wasn't worried about death. He believed that you just die and then that's it. It's over. You cease to exist. You know, I wish now that I had showed him these verses from the Bible itself. Gotten my Bible out and showed him these verses. You know, our conversation was like two people, you know, just speculating about something that neither one could really know anything about from first-hand experience because neither one of us have died. So I really had no more credibility in his mind than he had. My opinion was no more valid than his. You know, I'm going to do this now with my mother. What I wish I would have done is I wish I would have pulled out a couple of passages from the Bible and showed them to him. You know, the Bible accurately predicts, just a couple of them. In Daniel 9:27, for example, that Jesus would come 483 years after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And then you can go to Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 8, written in 444 B.C. and see that decree is issued. And then you go ahead 483 years from the month of Nisan, when that was issued, and you're at Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. To me, it's the clearest, you know, passage in the Bible where you can show a prophecy is literally fulfilled. The Jews, you know, the Jews, it says in the Bible, would be scattered all over the earth. It says that way back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, very clear passage, yet keep their identity and then be brought back to Israel. It says that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. And that has occurred, and it is occurring. Think how unique that is, that these people would maintain their identity for 3,000 years when they're scattered all over the earth. Nobody else has. The Bible, God's Word, has been uncannily accurate in its prior description of these events before they occurred, so it has credibility when it comes to describing future events that we cannot know about from personal, first-hand experience. There are many other similar examples, but these are two that, you know, I can quickly point to in my own mind. Hopefully you can now. And so the principle is, God's Word is true, and you do not want to find yourself on the wrong side of it. God's Word is true. And you don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of it or in conflict with it. I'm going to go to my mother this afternoon. I'm going to write a letter to her, and I'm going to lay out some of these passages from the Bible and talk to her about the fact that these passages say that also hell is real. When God says that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, you can be absolutely sure that is going to happen. It will be. God's Word is true. We then see God's Word is the actual agent of death for the rest of the people in the battle. In verse 21 it says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. You know, we already have God's written Word that we're looking at here this morning telling us and them what their fate is. Now Jesus says something more at the battle to them that kills them, you know, and His words are the immediate agent of death at that point in time. The words He speaks are described as a sword that comes out of His mouth. In the scene, the word's purpose is to immediately kill those present, and they do the instant they're spoken. God's Word always accomplishes what God sends it to do. What has God sent His written Word to do? You know, in Hebrews in 4:12, one of the passages we read, it says that we are told that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. To say it another way, you know, as we take in God's Word, it convicts us of sin. Then we have to make a choice. We either believe God's Word and we obey it, or we disbelieve it and disobey it. Since the Word also tells us the consequences of our choice, it judges us the moment we make the choice. We're either guilty or not. Well, the people who are killed at Armageddon, they will be deluded by the beast. They will make the choice to disbelieve God's Word, the very words that we're reading here. And they wouldn't be there. You know, and they wouldn't be killed if they simply believed the words. But because they're deluded, they will be. God's Word is always true, and you don't want to find yourself in conflict with it. The people at Armageddon would be deluded by Satan into disregarding God's Word and disobeying it. They will find themselves in a place they would never be if they knew God's Word and obeyed it. Are you in a place you shouldn't be right now? A place maybe of anguish or anxiety or sleeplessness because you're disregarding some part of God's Word? Maybe you're being deceived by Satan into thinking that you are where you should be, when God's Word says it's dangerous or it's lethal to be in that spot. Perhaps you're in a place in your marriage where you shouldn't be. Selfish, self-centered, too proud to say you're sorry. Perhaps you're in a place at work where you shouldn't be. You know, surrounded by greed, dishonesty, immorality, temptation. Perhaps you're even in a church or among people with whom you shouldn't be around or be with. If Jesus returned today, are you where you would want Him to find you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for these lessons. And we do thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Word so that we can know the truth in advance. Lord, please give us the strength to go to those people and with loving kindness, as gentle as we can be, point out to them, Lord, that there is a real place called hell. And it's a horrible place and nobody wants to be there. Lord, please help us to convince people that it's true. And please help us to let them see, Lord, that it's only by faith in the blood of the Lamb and the truth of your word that we can be in the army in heaven as opposed to the army on the plains of Armageddon. In Jesus' name, amen.